One of the most important elements of being a Christian is to have a ministry with others. You don't have to be called to preach to have a ministry. God wants us to use our abilities and use our gifts to encourage and to be a blessing to the people that are around us, and to reach people for Christ with the gospel. We all are to be ministry-minded people. It's just not for the preacher to be in the ministry. We are to be all ministry-minded. Realize that Jesus Christ has placed you in a place or a position at work, at school, at home, in your neighborhood, to touch the lives of others and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will grasp that truth, it will change your life, because it will change the way you view life and those around you. You can have a ministry with your family, with your friends, with your fellow workers, and with your neighbors. In this portion of Luke, Jesus shares a variety of principles that pertain to our ministry with others and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. These principles that we will see, they will deal with our attitudes, our behavior, and our relationships with other people and with God. First of all, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are to focus on being a good example. Look at Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." According to the Associated Press, on the evening of February 6, 1996, several teenagers drove the rural roads east of Tampa, Florida, with the intent of just playing a prank. Tragically, their game was anything but funny. These young men pulled some 20 street signs out of the ground, including the stop sign at one fatal intersection. The next day, three of their buddies who had just finished bowling breezed through that intersection without stopping. Their car sailed into the path of an 8-ton truck, and they were all killed. One year later, the three young men of this deadly prank, they were convicted of manslaughter. In June of 1997, they stood in their orange jail jumpsuits with handcuffs on before a judge in a Tampa courtroom, weeping and wiping their eyes, and they were sentenced to 15 years in prison. It is a dangerous thing with tragic consequences for anyone to take down a signpost on a highway. It is no less dangerous for anyone to vandalize the signpost that God puts on the highway of life. When we honor God's commandments, we point people in the right direction. If we dishonor God's commandments, if the example or testimony of our life is bad, we become a stumbling block, and we can unwittingly lead others to destruction. And Jesus addresses this problem here. Just as those young men took down those signs and the other young men went to their destruction, if we take down the signpost in the scripture, we lead others to destruction spiritually. The Lord in the text states that it is inevitable that offenses are going to come into your life. What Jesus is talking about here, look at that word offense there. It is impossible that no offenses should come. That word offense there is the Greek word scandalon, where we get the word scandal. It means the movable stick or the trigger of a snare or a trap. You ever see the old way that people used to catch rabbits? They had a milk crate with a little stick up there holding up the milk crate, and the rabbit would knock the stick down. Well, a scandalon, an offense he's talking about, is that stick. He's saying that's going to happen in our lives. It's a reference to temptation and to a person that has been drawn into sin. And Jesus warns us, temptations, traps, and troubles from failures are going to come. And then the Lord adds a serious statement. Woe to the person, though, through whom they come. When you lead others into sin, it says that great sorrow awaits the person that tempts others to sin and to spiritually fail. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a bullseye on your back, especially if you're living your life for Christ. You have a target on you, and Satan and his forces are out to stop you for sure. And Jesus says that this is a fact of life for every Christian. The Lord issues a grave warning to anyone that causes believers to stumble. Look at the text, especially little ones, especially new believers, to spiritually fall or stumble or to be led astray from the Lord. The Lord said it is serious for an older person, an older believer, to lead one of these little ones into error, into sin. Romans 14:13 says this, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The Lord is warning us. Don't cause your brother or your sister to stumble, especially new believers and little children. First of all, how does this stumbling take place? How does this offense take place? How does a person become a stumbling block and lead others astray? There are two main channels. There's especially two ways. First of all, there's false teaching. This is an effective way that religious leaders steer young Christians in the wrong direction. Many cults prey upon new Christians or Christians that are out of church and that have a baby mentality when it comes to spiritual matters. They lead people astray, false teachers, and this is why it is so important to know the Bible so you will not be confused or led astray. That is why we teach the scripture the way that we teach it here. Verse by verse, section by section, book after book after book through the Bible. So that no one here is led astray by false teaching. Also, thank you, brother. Another way that people are led astray is by the faults of other Christians. We are to be an example. Christians can cause young Christians to spiritually stumble by faults in our lives. Immorality, drugs, gambling, cursing, involvement in pornography, temper tantrums, greed, griping, laziness, etc., etc. The young believer sees that in the older believer's life. The young children see that in people's lives. And it turns people off to church, turns people off to the Lord. And it can turn people also on. If they see your lifestyle, one of love and goodness and kindness and gentleness, that will lead people to the Lord. People are watching our lives. Why do you think folks keep saying, I'm not going to church because of all the hypocrites in the church? You know why? Because they're right. Because the church is full of hypocrites. They're watching people that profess themselves to be Christians, and they're saying their lives doesn't line up with the Bible. The Bible says Christians are to be loving. But then so many quote-unquote Christians are hateful and bitterness and unforgiving people. And the world is watching to see if the reality of the scripture is true in our life, especially the young children. That's why the Lord is warning us of this millstone. We are, the Bible says, the Lord's ambassadors. We're to represent Him and to be as shining lights in the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. The Bible says that we are ambassadors. Imagine the ambassador to the United States, the ambassador of the United States to other countries, the way he or she represents our country. They try to be the best that they possibly can be. In Philippians 2:15, this is what it tells us as believers. That you would be blameless and harmless, the sons and daughters of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in this world. The Bible says we are to shine as lights. Christians are to live in peace, certainty, and trust with one another so that we would be blameless. The word blameless expresses what the Christian is to the world. It means that his life or her life is of such purity that no one can find any fault with it. I say to my wife many times, do you have any charges against me? Do you have any charges? Have I offended you at all? Do you have any charges? The prophet Daniel, they tried to bring charges against him, the one people that were against him. In Daniel 9:6-4, it says this, then the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or any fault found in him. That is what it should be said about us. Jesus, it says, was blameless. Pilate himself said he couldn't find no fault in Jesus' life. Being blameless is vital if we're going to witness to others, lead others, or reconcile relationships that have been broken. You have to have a clear conscience with God and men if you're going to have a ministry with other people. Because the first thing you tell other people about their sin is they're going to say, well, what about you? Don't you lie? Don't you steal? Don't you cheat? Don't you have unforgiveness? Aren't you angry? Aren't you bitter? Aren't you this? Aren't you that? The Bible says we're to be blameless. No charges. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means that when you do sin, you repent of your sin, you forsake your sin, and you go on your way. Blameless. Also, that's in Philippians, says not only blameless, it says harmless. Harmless. Some believers that I know, they are so cold, so angry, so bitter, and it says we're to be harmless. And that deals with the inward condition of the believer, and it expresses what the Christian is in himself. You know what you really are. You know what's really going on in your heart. And God certainly knows what's going on in your heart. That word harmless, it means it was used of the wine or the milk, that it wasn't mixed with water or metal, and that it had no alloys in it. We are not to have mixed motives in what we do, and we're not to be conniving to get our own way. But to be a loving people, a kind people, looking to love our neighbor, help our neighbor. Matter of fact, the Bible even says to love your enemies, to help your enemies, to forgive those. Matter of fact, it says to pray for those that despitefully use you, that hate you. Christians are to be blameless, they're to be harmless, they're to be the sons of God, and to be without rebuke. It says, this word describes what the believer is before God. It means to be above reproach, without blemish, without defect. That word was used in connection with the sacrifices that were fit to be offered on the altar of God. What God wants from us, he tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a matter of fact, when you come to that point in your life, when you consider that the Lord is so precious to you that you want to lay down your life, you will understand what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Jesus Christ is seen by you as being precious. He's the most precious thing in your life. He is precious because, first of all, you see his purity. His purity. He is without sin. He is precious also because of the security that he provides for our eternal soul. He is precious because of the security he promises the believer, I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you. See, that I'm going to change you in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that this corruptible shall put on incorruptible and shall be with the Lord forevermore. He is precious because of his purity. He is precious because of his security. He is precious because of the tranquility that he gives to those who trust in him and who rest under the shadow of his wings. He is precious because the one that is resting in him, the one that has received his peace, his shalom, his tranquility, because they know that whatever happens in their life, there's a peace. Come enemies, come health scares, come bankruptcy, come whatever, Jesus Christ becomes precious because you are secure. You have peace. You see his purity. You see the security he brings. You see the tranquility he brings. He's also precious because of the rarity of his birth, born of a virgin, the only begotten Son of God. He is precious when you see he is the only one that was born without a human father. He was the only one born without sin. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. He becomes precious to you when you see all these things. He becomes precious because of his immortality and his deity. Because he breaks the clutch of death's cold fingers by his resurrection on the third day. You have no reason to fear death any longer. That's why he's precious. He's overcome death. He's been resurrected, and those who trust in him will be resurrected also. He's precious. His purity. Precious because of his security. Precious because of his immortality. And precious because of his finality. Because of his task in dying for our sins and proclaiming at the end, it is finished. He did what he had to do. He came, the Bible says, to die for the sins of his people. And at that moment on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished." He's precious because he finished the work that was before him. He finishes the work. And the question is this: with the shining lights in this world, to be blameless, to be harmless, and Jesus Christ is to be precious to us. And the question is this: is he precious to you? Is he your treasure? Is he the pearl that was bought at a great price? Is he precious to you? Matthew 5:16 says this about the believer: "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, do people look at you and see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Or do they look at your life and say, "If that is what a Christian is like, I don't want no part of Christianity"? And that's what Jesus Christ is saying in the text. He's saying in the text that if your life is not being a light, not shining, not leading others to Christ, if your life is a bad example, he says it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and to throw yourself into the Caloosahatchee River. And the millstone was what the donkey pulled around in the circle and around and around and around, crushing the grain. And Jesus Christ says in the text that if your life is not light, if it's not beyond reproach, beyond being rebuked, being not against the teachings of the Scripture, it'd be better, especially if you influence children. These people that teach children to be atheists, these teach people that teach children to be all these things that the Bible says is against God Almighty, Jesus Christ, those are his words. Tie a millstone, which was about a ton, and throw yourself in the river. It'd be better for you that happened to you. Next, in our text, Luke 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Well, so much for, "Don't judge me, brother." Well, if you're going to rebuke your brother who's involved in sin, you got to judge him. So you understand it in that verse. If you throw that out all the time, you got a problem. Because the Lord says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Jesus commands us to stay on our spiritual toes. He's saying, take heed to yourselves. Be on guard. Watch yourselves. If there was a sign there with a big guard dog on it, says, beware a dog, and you heard all this barking that sounded like a Rottweiler or a German Shepherd or a Mastiff or a Pitbull or something, you take heed. And Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Be careful. He tells us to pay attention to how we are living, what we are doing, what we are saying, and what kind of an attitude that we harbor. Closely linked with the responsibility of not causing others to stumble into sin is the responsibility to help them when they do fall. It ain't que sera, sera, what a leather will be. The Lord's saying, listen, if you see your brother or sister involved in sin, you're to rebuke that person. You're to exhort that person. You're to say, hey, brother, do you know the Bible says that you're not supposed to do X, Y, and Z? When we get our lives straightened out, when we begin to focus our intention on helping other people and having a ministry for the Lord reveals a difficult part of ministry to us. After that takes place, then comes the really hard stuff. And it's the matter of confrontation. People don't want to confront people. That's not a pleasant thing to do. But the Lord commands us. If another Christian is living in sin and is a stumbling block, he is to be rebuked. If you're a member of a church and you're going to church and you're a single man shacked up with a woman, you're to be rebuked for that. You're not supposed to be like, oh, okay, that's okay. Jesus Christ says you are to confront that one. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. This word occurs 29 times in the New Testament, and it indicates a strong rebuke or stern warning. And it says we are to be care enough to confront. The Bible says about parents, if you don't discipline your children, if you don't chastise your children, you don't love them, you hate them. And that's what God is teaching us in this text. If your brother or your sister is involved in sin, you're to go to such a one. But you're not to go like this, pointing a finger, yelling and screaming at them. You're to keep in the back of your mind that whatever sin they're committing, that you can do it. Ephesians 5:11 says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You are to call sin, sin. Not only in the world, but especially in the house of God, to the people of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. You notice? There's comfort in there, there's support in there, but there's warning. Warn them that are unruly. People think they can come to church and we'll just live any way we want to live. It's my life, and I'll lead it the way I want to lead. The church is not like that, though. The house of God is not like that. Titus 2:15 says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and the second admonition, you're to reject. There's so much heresy, so much false teaching. So many false prophets, so many false teachers. The Bible says one rebuke, two rebukes, and then that's it. I'm done. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Anybody that has children, you know you said what you said to your children because you love them. You warned them. Just like those kids in the story, they pulled up the street signs and it was disaster for their three friends. They died. If you pull up all these signposts that God Almighty has placed before us, you're headed for destruction. And in the text, it says about rebuking, about confronting. Why should we confront? Because we have an axe to grind? No. Because if we do not rebuke evil, it will soon be accepted. And all you need to do is look around you. There's some older folk here. What was accepted in the 50s, well, I should say what wasn't accepted in the 50s, is openly embraced today like nothing. And I don't have to go down the list of what it is. You could even say the word pregnant in the 50s on television and look at where we have gone today. When evil is not rebuked and confronted, it certainly becomes accepted. What is accepted today, 50 years from now, will be common practice. And that's what it is today. What was rejected in the 50s now is common practice today, because no one rebuked it. Everybody just open arms. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When it's now rebuked, it's accepted, and it's passed. This rebuke is to be strong enough to inspire repentance. That's a bad word today in the church. Repentance. It's a curse word in most churches today. Repentance is to take place after rebuke. A person is rebuked. And once again, I'm going to remind you, to rebuke does not mean to point out every single little sin in their life. You're not to have this checklist out. You did this, 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 you did this. It's when there's blatant sin from a person that goes on and on and on and on and on. And its purpose is to bring the sin to the attention of the offending person and to restore them to fellowship with the Lord and other believers. That's the point of rebuking somebody. That the person would repent of their sins and they would come into fellowship with other believers and with the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person feels that he or she must rebuke another Christian for a sin, it is wise and essential for that person to check his or her attitudes and motivations first. That's why I said it's not this checklist. And before you ever go about rebuking people, you need to take a good look at yourself to make sure there's no faults in your own life that has been not made right with God nor with other people. Before you ever confront anybody about their sin, you better make real sure that you've dealt with the sin in your life. As I mentioned in previous messages, make sure that that log or that beam has been taken out of your own eye before you start looking for splinters in other people's eyes. Also, rebuke is supposed to be tied to forgiveness. It will not help the sinning person if the forgiveness is not involved in it. You don't rebuke for the sake of rebuking. You rebuke that the person repents and that they're forgiven. Somebody that rebukes somebody, I'm going to warn you, there has to be care. It has to be done in gentleness. Like I said, it's not this finger point. That's where the scripture says, do not judge one another lest you be judged. And this judgmental kind of way, you're this, you're this, you're this. But the Lord's talking about when you rebuke is, first of all, you to appeal to the Lord in prayer. Pray and ask the Lord for help in getting your concern across without creating antagonism or defensiveness. Because the first thing when you speak to somebody about their sin, a wall goes up. They get defensive. That's not me, or what about you, and how come you didn't? So first, you go to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, you approach the person as a friend, not an adversary. Brother, sister, I'm telling you about this sin because you're my friend. Not because you're my enemy, because you're my friend. Also, before you rebuke somebody, you're to assume the most innocent possible reason for the other person's fault, not the most insidious or repulsive reason. Also, agreement. Make your approach a series of gradual and mutual agreements. Could I speak to you, brother? I'm having trouble with something, sister. May I ask you about this? Notice these statements are questions, not accusations. You are doing... Can I speak to you a second? And on the side, in gentleness. Also, with the go... and state our case and our concerns once. Not beat them over and over and over. And I don't want to sound like a sexist and use a lot of women in the church that get saved, their husband's not saved, and they just beat the dude over the head every day, every day, every day, every day, every day, every day. We're not to be like a jackhammer in other people's lives. You go to them once or twice, hey, brother, sister, about their sin, not like a jackhammer. Also, we're to express gratitude for the conversation. We're to express the friendship, cordial expectations for the future, with the show that we harbor no doubt that the matter will be solved. I'm sure, brother, I'm sure, sister, that you'll get this right with the Lord. I'm sure. The person may not get matters right in their life after you have spoken with them. They will, however, be aware that others are watching. That's another reason. They may curb what they're doing, and it is possible that they may also become defensive and lash out at you. But the Lord commands us out of love. How many times when you chastise or discipline your children, they got mad at you? Sometimes they wouldn't even talk to you for weeks. They got mad at you. But you did it because you love them. See? And our Lord is telling us, look in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Rebuking an error, brother, is extremely difficult and distressing. For some, however, forgiving an errant brother is just as difficult, especially when it's deep-seated bitterness in the heart of the offended person. God knows how difficult it can be to forgive something. That's why he adds the basic statement here. If he offends you 7 times in a day and asks forgiveness 7 times, you're to forgive him. You're to forgive him, and there's no way around that. The word forgive is an interesting word. The meaning of this word provides us with the principles for forgiveness. This word means to expire. The offense of the person has expired. To let go or to keep no longer. Bitterness and hurt are released when you forgive. You let things go. To not discuss a matter now. The issue is dropped. Do you ever see? This is common in marriages. Well, don't you remember when you, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you didn't forgive the person if you go, do you remember what you did on May 8, 1962? That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is, you did this, you asked me to forgive you, that's the end of the story. And we're to forsake the matter and leave it alone. You may find that what you could not accomplish through preaching, teaching, rebuking, exhorting, can be accomplished by forgiving somebody. When you just forgive somebody, it's hard for them to stay mad at you. If you just say, I forgive you, brother. You know, forgive me. And the release that it gives you. I mean, there's all kinds of testings and everything that they say, holding on to hurts and nursing grudges, weigh it down physically and emotionally. People who don't forgive experience spikes in blood pressure and heart rate and muscle tension. Forgiveness helps people to remain calm. You ever see people that are unforgiving? They're just like, they're like gritting their teeth, and they're all tense, their body and everything, and their all ulcers are just eating away at them, and just, it's like acid. And the Lord's saying, listen, you got to give that up. You got to forgive. Some may ask, why would a person repeatedly offend someone? The answer is some folks may still struggle with bad habits, bad behavior after they're saved. A lot of people come into the church, become a Christian, and they have a trouble with unforgiveness. They've been dealing with it for decades. Most people, even these young people, they know what unforgiveness is at 4 years old. You take a 4-year-old's kid toy away from them, another kid, and you see if they don't have unforgiveness towards that little neighbor. So unforgiveness we've been dealing with since we're, you know, knee-high. But the Lord says, we have to forgive. And if you're to have a ministry, to be a good example, we're to be firm in dealing with sinners, we're to forgive those who are repentant, and look what verses 5 and 6 tells us. Chapter 17. And the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. See, here's the apostles, they're like, Lord, you got to increase our faith. We can't do this. Increase our faith. In verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The Lord said, if you had the faith as a mustard seed, or the the little seed of that oak tree there. If you had that little faith, you could take that oak tree and toss it into the Caloosahatchee. Now that's pretty unbelievable. That's unbelievable. Who has faith like that? None of us. That's why the Lord says, that why they say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord says, if you have faith like this, when Jesus finished telling the disciples they need to always be ready to forgive those who repented, no matter how often they were offended, the disciples respond, Lord, increase our faith. Some of these concepts were difficult to hear and to heed. Just like many today, are you hearing these concepts, you're hearing these principles, you're like, this is impossible, it's difficult to hear, to heed. These men asked the Lord for help, increase our faith. He's saying, I know this doesn't come easy. They did not ask Christ to increase their finances, increase their fame, or their fun. They asked him to increase their faith. The word faith means a conviction of the truth of anything. Faith, belief, assurance. I believe the disciples needed and wanted their convictions strengthened in the area of forgiveness. That is so hard for us to deal with. And firmness, dealing with sinners and being a good example to other people. Everything you heard today. Without faith, it's impossible to do it. To be in a good example. To be firm in dealing with people's sins. To be an example to people. These things are impossible outside of faith. Jesus tells them that just that small amount of genuine faith has unbelievable power, because the power is not in and of itself, but in and of God. You're saying, God, increase our faith. Faith is not measured by its bigness or by its smallness, but who it's directed at. It's because of God Almighty giving you a new heart, indwelling you with the Holy Spirit, that you're able to do these kinds of things. A quick little study on faith. The source of faith is from the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by that Bible that you got in your hand. Faith comes by hearing, okay? You're hearing about faith and hearing by the Word of God. Also, the summons of faith. We need faith to grow in the Lord and to obey His Word. We should desire this. And Luke 17:5 says, and the apostles said, increase our faith. So you have to ask for faith. First of all, the source of faith is from the Word of God. You have to ask for faith. Also, our service and faith is connected. How do we work for the Lord? John 6:28. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. You have to ask for faith. The faith comes through the Word of God. Faith is necessary for service. Also, every believer is saved by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, standards of faith. Faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, there is works. James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. A person's faith is not judged by what he says about it, by what he does about it. Many people that say they have faith, but faith works. Faith works. Your actions will betray your belief. Our faith is to be active and a part of our lives, not just a bunch of mere words that have no impact upon us. Many people say, I believe in God. The Bible says you do well to believe in God, because even the demons believe in God. You do well to believe in God. But he says that works must accompany faith. Mark 9:23 says, Jesus said unto them, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And lastly, let us look at Luke 17:7-10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You talk about humbling. Talk about humbling. In Bible times, a servant was expected to do his duty. When he fulfilled his responsibilities, he did not expect special treatment or reward because he was doing what he was supposed to do. The needs of his master always took precedence. For example, after plowing the field all day, he might have the duty to prepare the meal for his master. After his responsibilities were finished, he then could take care of his own needs. But today, there is a spirit of entitlement, first of all in this country, and secondly in the church. There's a spirit of entitlement. God owes me something. I go to church. I pray. I go to Bible study. I give. I do this. So therefore, God should do this for me. I am entitled to this. Like with the health and wealth people teaching, well, we're the king's kids, and I just name it, and I claim it, and God gives me, and God gives me, and God gives me. And the Lord is saying in this text, oh, wait a second, you got this all wrong. As I just heard here coming, one preacher say, well, God is part of our story. God is not a part of Bill's story. Bill is a part of God's story. See, that's what the Lord's getting across in the text. See, we have this sense of entitlement that somehow people are owed, and the Lord is saying, listen. You work all day in the field. When you're done working in the field, you're going to come home, and I might want you to cook dinner for me. That's what the servant does. The servant serves the Lord. That's what Lord means. I'm the servant. He's the Lord. I work for him. He's my master. But Christianity now flipped it around that God is like Santa Claus now. I say this, I say that. God does for me. There's no entitlement with God. As Christians, our duty to the Lord is to take precedence in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means He is Lord. He is my Lord. He rules and reigns in my life. Not I rule and reign over Him and tell Him what to do. And that's the attitude of most Christians today. I'm going to tell Him what to do. I'm going to pick my church. I'm going to pick where I go. I'm going to pick who I like, who I will. And the Lord says, you got this all wrong. I'm the master. You're the servant. You do what I tell you to do. When Jesus' followers obey, they have only done their duty and should regard it as a privilege to serve the Lord. No matter what your political affiliations are, the men that serve the president, they're honored that they're serving the president. It's an honor. Here you are, you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, God of the universe. And somehow He's indebted to us. He's a part of my story, as the gentleman was so fine to say. We're a part of His story. Obedience is not something extra that's done for God. Obedience is the duty of anyone who desires to be a Christ follower. It says to go into all the nations and make disciples. Disciples has the root of discipline in it. We are to go into all the world as believers and to make disciples. Make other people disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach them what to obey all things that the Lord has commanded. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 tells us this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem the other person better than themselves. That is the way that we should be. Did we forget the story that Jesus Christ said, let me wash your feet? There's no entitlement there. Here's the God of this universe. I'm going to clean your dirty, filthy feet. Remember the context that the Lord did that, with all the camels and donkeys and everything else walking around in the sand. The spirits of strife and vainglory, the Lord says, will damage your effectiveness as a leader and your ministry with others. I'm going to close with this story. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, making no attempt to help him. The rider asked why he was not helping the men. The leader retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." So the corporal's out there and he's barking orders at all of these guys. The stranger, he apologized, he dismounted from his horse, and he proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough of men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington himself. See, that corporal, he thought he was a movie star. And he was barking orders out to the other soldiers. And the real ruler came down off of his horse and got in the fray. That's what Jesus Christ does with us. He gets down in the mix with us and serves with us, side by side, in the field, loving, helping, feeding, forgiving, helping out. And the Lord in the text is saying, listen, you got to focus on the wrong thing. You got to focus on yourself. And the Lord says, no, you've been called to be a servant, to help other people, to forgive others, to be good examples, to deal with errant sinners, to forgive those who are repentant, to have faith, and to have the frame of mind of being a servant. And dear Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would grant us the ability to be servants, that you would grant us the ability to repent of our sins. We ask, Father, that you would increase our faith. We would ask you, Father, that you would give us the ability to go to brothers and sisters that are involved in sin and put our arms around them and say, "Brother and sister, could I talk to you for a moment?" Father, we ask you that you would cause all these things to happen in our lives, Father. For we know that you have called us to bless those around us, to be good neighbors, to be good brothers and sisters in the church to one another. And Father, I lift up the little ones that are here. That Father, when they see the sins of all the men and women in the church, that they would realize that they need forgiveness just as the people that are sinning need forgiveness. None of us as Jesus Christ, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ. For the Bible says that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and to forgive us. And Father, we thank you